The Jews have a yearly reading plan. It's called a haftarah. They read scripture, their scripture, which is some of it's ours too, out of the Hebrew Bible called the Tanakh. So every year they start over and they read these passages all through the year. Every year starts a new reading. For 1,700 years, they read what Crystal read to us this morning, the prophecy in Isaiah. But lately, over the last few hundred years, that passage has been pulled from the Haftarah. Why do you think that is? Because it talks about Yeshua the Mashiach. It talks about Jesus. There's a mission, it's called One to Israel. And their whole focus is going up to Israelis and speaking to them in Hebrew, asking them to read Isaiah 53 as a witnessing tool. And then they ask them questions like, who does this sound like? And some of the more younger Jews say, that sounds like Yeshua. Some of the older Jews say, that's not Jesus. But we know differently. That passage spoke of the suffering servant. That's what Crystal read this morning. That's the forbidden chapter. Just one of many of the prophecies of Scripture that talked about Christ's death. There is one verse in Isaiah 53 that's always puzzled me. John, if you'd put that on, Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Pleased the Lord to bruise him. That Hebrew word, pleased, is to take delight in, to take pleasure, to be pleased with. And of course, the Lord is Yahweh, God. So when I look at that verse, it's like, wait a second. God Almighty took pleasure in killing his son. Took pleasure in it. It pleased him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, is another translation. So let me get this straight. God was pleased to crush his son. Well, we're going to find out today why that is. This has been a very difficult sermon for me to study these last few weeks. I have shed more tears over reading about the crucifixion from doctors who did a post-mortem on what Jesus went through. I've seen videos. There are videos out there that show what it looks like to be crucified. This is a huge thing in our faith. You know, without the crucifixion, we have no forgiveness of sins. We have no way of being right with God. So I ask that you bear with me this morning as we go through the detail of the crucifixion. You've probably heard it. I hope to bring some additional comments and additional insights into that. But the bottom line is Christ suffered for us. That phrase in there that said, I see my name in his wounds. If you don't see your name in his wounds, I have to say something's wrong with you. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, I just ask you that you would just speak through me. Let your spirit just open our hearts, melt our hearts. Let us see again the glorious sacrifice that was made. The pain, the abandonment, all of that that you did for us, for all generations. Help us to be focused. Amen. So, again, this morning we're going to reflect on the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus. We're going to be confronted with some of the most profound moment, as far as I'm thinking, in the life of Jesus. We're not going to talk about his resurrection. I have a little video at the end. If you stay with me, we'll show it. This is where God's love and justice met. Justice for the wrong that we all have done, the sin that's in all of us, that justice needed to pay for that. But the love that Christ was willing to sacrifice himself on the cross for us. If this was a play, this would be a play in three acts in this passage. We're going to talk about the crucifixion. We're going to talk about how brutal it was. We're going to talk about the sacrifice that Christ made for us. We're going to talk about his death. And then we're going to talk about his burial. But before we start reading the passage, I want to give you a synopsis of crucifixion. Because we think that crucifixion was primarily from the Romans. It wasn't. In 6 BC, King Darius crucified 3,000 political opponents. The Persians sought crucifixion as a way to dishonor the dead because their bodies stayed on the cross where animals and decay would start. After Alexander conquered Persia in 324 BC, crucifixion spread to the Mediterranean, and of course that included Greece and Rome. So Rome adopted crucifixion in about 3 BC, and they became very, very good at it. The Romans mastered crucifixion as a method of execution and used it extensively for slaves, foreigners, criminals, revolutionaries, pirates, and enemies of the state. It was considered the most painful and humiliating death reserved primarily for non-citizens. I did some reading, and it was only later in the Empire of Rome did they start crucifying citizens. Roman citizens were spared this, except in extreme cases like treason. Crucifixions were carried out in very visible places because it was also a deterrent. You know, if you're a parent and you have two children and you spank one, the hope is that the other one saw that and said, you know, I don't think I want that. Well, Rome was really good at that. They made a spectacle of it, putting it on roadways and also on hills so that people got to see it and said, ooh, I'm not going to do that. Crucifixions were carried out, like I said, in highly visible locations. The condemned would be stripped, whipped, and forced to carry the horizontal beam of the cross, which is known in Latin as the patibulum, to the execution site. So crucifixion, again, was agonizing and it was ignominious in its cruelty. Nails are driven through the wrists and the feet, victim left hanging in agony, suffering starvation, insufferable thirst, and excruciating convulsions of pain. The position made breathing difficult as the body's weight hung on the arms, compressing the lungs. The condemned would have to push up from his feet to be able to take a breath. But this led to exhaustion, causing eventual death by asphyxiation or heart failure. Death usually followed in a few hours up to 6 days, depending on the method and condition of the victim. To hasten death, Romans sometimes broke the legs of the crucified to prevent them from pushing up to breathe. It's estimated that Rome killed tens of thousands by the use of crucifixion. They were left their bodies on the cross to be eaten by animals or as a warning to others. Have you heard of Spartacus, a slave who led a rebellion? Well, there's a road called the Appian Way in Rome and 3,000 of his followers were crucified along the Appian Way. It's pretty serious. It's pretty serious. Crucifixion as a form of punishment was abolished by the Christian emperor Constantine in the 4th century AD, likely due to the growing influence of Christianity and its association with the crucifixion of Christ. Crucifixion left a lasting legacy as both a historical form of punishment and a deeply symbolic act in Christian theology. The cross. The cross remains one of the most recognized symbols in the world, embodying both suffering and redemption. I had a friend who was an atheist, and he saw me one day wearing a cross, and he said, why are you wearing that cross? And I gave him a little blurb why, you know, it represents the freeing of my sins, the forgiveness of my sins. And he said, well, I think I'm going to start wearing Old Sparky. It was in Texas, the electric chair. He says, I'm going to start wearing the electric chair. So the cross is very visible, and it means an awful lot. So before we get into the passage, let's review what happened on Thursday evening / Friday morning, starting at sunset. Remember, the Jewish chronological time starts when the sun sets. So Thursday, the 14th day of Nisan, Jesus and his disciples had the Last Supper in the upper room, and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying fervently and in agony because of the cup that he's going to have to take. The disciples are dozing. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss and is arrested and is taken away, and the disciples bail. Now Friday, which is the evening of Thursday into all day Friday, starts the sham trials. 6 sham trials. A preliminary hearing before Caiaphas, or in the house of Caiaphas, that's Annas. A trial before Caiaphas. The trial in the Sanhedrin. And Jesus is condemned by the Jewish leaders for blasphemy, saying he was the Son of God. There was a trial before Pilate, where Pilate said, I find no fault in this guy. There was a trial before Herod, where Jesus says nothing and is dressed in purple robe and returns to Pilate. Pilate, again, tries to release Jesus, but they want Barabbas instead. And he's condemned to be crucified after being mocked and whipped and having a crown of thorns put on his head. So during Jesus' trials, Judas has remorse. He returns the 30 pieces of silver and then goes and hangs himself. And then Peter denies the Lord 3 times. So let's pick up our passage today, Mark 15, verse 21. This kind of dovetails to what Michael preached on last week. I thought it's a good hinge for me. They compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing to bear his cross. So Simon's likely a Jew. He's going to Passover. And as the Roman custom, he could be impressed to do whatever the soldier wanted for a mile. You could carry my load for a mile. You can do whatever. And he has them carry the cross. So Cyrene is a region in North Africa with a large Jewish population in Libya, where Tripoli is today. So why did Jesus need help carrying his cross, the patibulum? Well, Jesus was probably severely weakened from the trauma and the scourging and the loss of blood, as Roman beatings were pretty cruel in and of themselves. Those condemned were tied to a post and beaten with a leather whip that had interwoven with pieces of bone and metal. This tore through the skin, leaving it in ribbons, and often exposed bones and internal organs. Some people didn't even live through the scourging. Verse 22, they brought him to the place Golgotha. Oh, I want to go back to something. Look at what it says here. It says, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Apparently, Mark's telling his audience, Rufus and Alexander, that's their dad. So here's a Jew that comes to Passover, is conscripted to carry the cross, the patibulum, sees the crucifixion, and puts his faith in Christ, and goes back to where he lived and shared it with his family. And Rufus and Alexander come to Christ also. They brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. This is an Aramaic name. Jesus had to be taken outside the city walls according to Roman law and Jewish law. Couldn't be in the city. So this hill protruded much like a skull, giving the place its name. The Latin word for the Greek term cranium is Calvary, which is where we get Calvary from. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. It's difficult to say who gave him this wine that had myrrh in it. Could have been the women on the way. It could have been the executioner. Could have been one of the soldiers. But it's difficult to say who actually did it because it's not recorded. But when the myrrh is mixed in with wine, it's like a numbing agent. It's like an analgesic. And so Jesus said, I'm not taking it. He was willing to suffer all the pain and all the anguish. Verse 24, when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. So Jesus' hands are nailed above the wrist on the horizontal beam, his feet placed one upon the other, nailed on the vertical beam. The phrase, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, is a clear reference to Psalm 22:18, which says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Returning to verse 25, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. So the crucifixion started about 9 a.m. It was common to have the charges posted on the cross of the accused so that you would know what that person did and why he's being so shamefully executed. The inscription King of the Jews portrayed Jesus as a political rebel. This allowed Pilate to justify his actions in crucifying him, but it angered the Jewish authorities who would never have claimed him as a king. So another prophecy out of Psalms comes out. Psalm 22:16. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me, and they pierce my hands and my feet. Another prophecy has been fulfilled. With him, verse 27, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So the two robbers crucified with Jesus fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12, which Crystal read. He was numbered with his transgressors. Verse 29, and those who pursued, or those who passed by, blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. Because it's Passover, that road that goes by Calvary is packed with people. Again, Psalm 22:7 and 8 highlights this. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So another prophecy that the Messiah would be mocked and insulted was fulfilled. Likewise, in 31, the chief priest mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." There's a rich irony in that. Save yourself and come down from the cross. In summary, they wanted Jesus to come down from the cross and save his physical life. But it was indeed him staying on the cross, giving his physical life, that led to the fact that they could experience a resurrection from death to life. Verse 37, second part, says, "Those who were crucified with him reviled him." Mark's wording suggests that both of the criminals spoke abusively to Jesus. If so, one of them quickly changed his attitude towards Jesus. As Luke alone records later, one of the two robbers repented. So there you go. Jesus is on the cross. He's been on the cross, we're going to find out, till 3 o'clock. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So between noon and 3, there's darkness. Henry Haley has a quote that I just found very interesting. "Inanimate nature hid her face in shame at the unspeakable wickedness of men. God may have meant for the darkness to be creation's symbolic mourning for Jesus while he suffered the pains of the lost on our behalf." I've read some research that says, oh, well, that darkness must have been due to a solar eclipse. The darkness from God was not a solar eclipse, since Passover occurs during a full moon, and a solar eclipse can only occur during a new moon. Rather, it's the supernatural act of God turning his face away and turning off the sun's light, signifying that Jesus is bearing God's wrath for us. Verse 34, "And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which translated, my God, have you forsaken me? Some of those stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he's calling for Elijah." It's interesting to note that at 3 o'clock, there is a significance. That is the time when the Jews offered their sacrifice. What a coincidence. "Eli, Eli, sabachthani," quotes Psalm 22:1, speaking in Aramaic, the everyday language of the time. Here Jesus recognizes his Father has turned his face. He cannot look on sin. Think about it. For eternity, him and his Father and the Holy Spirit are one and have all this fellowship. But now it's broken. This cry uttered with a loud voice is not expressing bewilderment at the situation. It is to tell bystanders that through them in the world, he was experienced God-forsakenness for the salvation of others. In Aramaic, Jesus' call to God, Eli, Eli, sounds a lot like the Hebrew name for Elijah. Bystanders probably thought that's who he was calling for. Verse 36, "Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." So this sour wine is known as posca. It's a cheap vinegar wine diluted heavily with water, and it's for slaves and soldiers, and it was probably there for the soldiers who were performing the crucifixion. Psalm 69:21 says, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Another fulfillment, another one. Verse 37, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." The final loud cry is probably the cry of victory. It is finished. "It is finished" proclaims Jesus completed all the work the Father had sent him to accomplish, particularly his work of bearing the penalty of sin. In Mark's accounts, once Jesus dies, all the mocking ceases. There's only one voice that's heard, and that's the centurion who says, "This surely must have been the Son of God." Verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know, I did some research on the veil. There's actually two veils, one that's inner and one that's on the outside that you can see. And commentators vary on which curtain they think was torn. You can make an argument for if the one on the outside was torn, everybody would see it. But the argument that I like, if the inner circle, the inner curtain, that separates the holy place from the most holy place. It's an elaborately woven fabric, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. No one was allowed to enter the most holy place except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. The inner curtain of the temple torn in two from top to bottom, removing the separation between the holy place and the most holy place, between God and his people. Access to God is now provided by the unique sacrifice of Jesus. And there is a byproduct of this. Temple sacrifices now are obsolete. One sacrifice did it. Verse 39, when centurion who stood opposite him saw, he cried like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." So here's a Gentile who's probably seen thousands of crucifixions. And he says, "You know, this one's different. This really must have been the Son of God." Verse 40, there were women looking from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came with him to Jerusalem. Mary is called Magdalene because she's from Magdala, the western shore of Galilee. Church history ties her with a sinful woman whom Jesus healed of demonic possession, and she gratefully followed him all the way to the foot of the cross. You know, the women are singled out because of their role in the resurrection account. Also note the phrase, "many other women," referring to women who supported Jesus and his disciples. Okay, Jesus has been crucified. He dies. What happens next? Well, he's buried in a tomb. Verse 42, when the evening had come, because it was a preparation day, that's the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Deuteronomy 21 says, a corpse should be buried on the day of death, taking priority over Passover. The day of preparation is the day before the Sabbath, like we said, no work can be done. So Joseph of Arimathea, who is a respected member of the Sanhedrin, who didn't consent to Jesus being convicted, courageously goes to Pilate, and he's going to ask for the body of Jesus. That's a bold move. That's a bold move. Number one, he's not undercover anymore. He's a disciple of Jesus. He's not undercover. His faith is exemplary, and especially for someone who's a member of the council that handed Jesus over for crucifixion. Verse 44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Remember, it could take days, up to 6 days, 7 days. He summoned the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. When he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph, he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in linen. And they laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock. and rolled the stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. So Pilate's pretty surprised. Hey, this guy's only been on the cross 6 hours. He's dead already? But Joseph took care of it. He took care of his body with much reverence to make sure that Jesus was buried appropriately. So Arimathea's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, is probably his family tomb. The way tombs worked in the Jewish culture, if I died, Karen would put me in a tomb, and in a couple years, she would go back in there, collect the bones, and put them in an ossuary, which is a box, a stone box. And then when she passed on, our kids would do that, and then she'd be in the ossuary. And you can see examples of ossuaries in when you do a search. Luke tells us some of the women who'd come from Jesus to Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. You know, there's a theory that people say, well, they didn't know where the body was, and when they went there, the tomb was empty. No, the scripture proves that these people knew exactly where he was buried. So when they came back, they knew exactly where to go. So here's another prophecy, Isaiah 53:9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That's now fulfilled. So there we have it. We have Jesus' last 6 hours on earth. We've walked through every, you know, verses 21 through 47, looking at the abandonment, the suffering, the people that were there. This is such an important part of our faith. Don't set this aside. Think about this. His sacrifice accomplished more than meets the eye. It bridged the gap between God and humanity. It demonstrated ultimate love and opened a new way for us to know Jesus and God and believe. So, the passage I just read, it ran through as a narrative, does have implications for us. Number one, I'm sorry that's so small. The suffering of Jesus, we have to understand the cost of our salvation. Today's passage highlights the immense physical and emotional suffering Jesus endured, underscoring the gravity of sin and the magnitude of God's love. So how should we respond? Well, we should respond with gratitude for that sacrifice. It cost Jesus everything. And sometimes we make little of that. Secondly, we should take sin seriously. The suffering of Jesus shows how serious God views sin, enough to put his son to death, to crush him. This should lead us to avoid taking sin lightly and strive to continue to live a life that honors the sacrifice that was made. Number two, the humiliation and rejection of Jesus, identifying with the suffering Messiah. We went through how Jesus was mocked by the people that walked by, mocked by the scribes and the Pharisees. This rejection highlights how Jesus took not only the physical suffering, but the emotional suffering. So what's the application for us in this? How about comfort in rejection? If you ever feel rejected or mocked for your faith, remember that Jesus endured the same, much worse, but he endured the same. His experience should offer you comfort and assurance that he understands and shares in your suffering. Another application is the perseverance in trials. When facing personal trials, Jesus' example teaches us to persevere. Just as he remained faithful to the Father despite rejection and suffering, we too can remain faithful in times of difficulty. What's the third implication? The divine purpose behind the cross. Jesus' death was not an accident. You see the scriptures that prophesy that? and they came fulfilled on the cross. So how should we respond? Well, number one, we should trust in God's sovereignty. Even in moments of intense suffering or confusion, remember that God is in control and works things, all things, for his purposes and his glory. Like the crucifixion, which seemed like defeat, but led to victory, trusting God is working through your challenges. Embracing God's plan for your life. Sometimes God's plan isn't very clear. It's kind of fuzzy. We're not quite sure what to expect. But Jesus' path to the cross appears like it was unexpected, but it was fulfilled to the greatest purpose of them all. Embrace God's plan for your life, even when it leads through difficult or confusing seasons. How about the power of the cross? God's love and justice meet at Calvary. Justice demanded a penalty for sin, and his love provided Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. What's our application? Confidence in your forgiveness. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, you can be confident that your sins are forgiven. Live in the freedom that comes from knowing that Christ's death has fully paid the price for you. Sometimes we feel that I've done too much. I can't be forgiven. Well, that's not the case. The case is your sins have been forgiven if you know Jesus and confess him as Lord and Savior. How about sharing the message of that cross? The cross is the ultimate expression of God's love for humanity. Let that sink in for a minute. We should be telling people about that so that they too can experience forgiveness. Number five, the humanity and divinity of Jesus, fully man, fully God. Mark emphasizes both of those, the physical suffering on the cross and the divinity of Jesus. But there's these supernatural signs that show that he is also God, and that is the tearing of that curtain. What's our application? Finding strength in Jesus' humanity. Jesus suffering as a human means that he fully understands our pain and our struggles. When you're suffering, remember that Jesus knows what you're going through and can sympathize with your weakness. Worship Jesus as God. The divine signs accompanying Jesus' death, such as the tearing of the temple curtain, point to his divine authority. Worship him as the Son of God who reconciled humanity to the Father through his death. Number six, the tearing of the temple curtain. Remember when Jesus died, the temple was torn in two? Symbolizing this separation between man and God has now been broken. What's the application for us? Live boldly in God's presence. As believers, we have direct access to God through Jesus. This means we can approach God confidently in prayer, knowing that he hears us. Don't hesitate to bring your concern, struggle, and praises before him. I think a lot of times some of us feel not worthy to speak to the creator of the universe. Jesus made it so that you can. Cherish your relationship with God. The torn curtain is a powerful reminder that Jesus' death was not to just save you from sin, but to restore a relationship with God. Invest in this relationship through prayer, worship, and Bible study. The role of centurion, acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God. The human centurion, a Gentile and a pagan, declare, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is a powerful moment of recognition of Jesus' true identity, even from a surprising source. What could be our application for this? Confessing Jesus as Lord. If you do not know Jesus as Lord, talk to one of the leaders in this facility. Do not leave here without a relationship with Jesus. Be open to surprising revelation. Sometimes God uses unexpected people or circumstances to reveal profound truths to us. be open to God speaking to you through unexpected situations or individuals. I had a Bible teacher who led a small group, and one of his favorite phrases when something bad happened to him was, "What's the Lord trying to teach me?" And I'd be like, maybe don't be an idiot, you know, something. And but was very interesting, everything came back to, what's the Lord trying to teach me right now? The women at the cross, faithful followers in dark times. Mark highlights the presence of the women who stayed near the cross while many of the disciples fled. That's a surprise, isn't it? Their faithfulness in time of fear and despair speaks to their deep devotion. So what's our application? Be faithful in dark times. Be faithful in dark times. Sometimes staying close to Jesus in hard times is the most powerful form of witness. And courage in following Jesus. Following Jesus requires courage, especially when others fall away. Don't put your focus on someone else and their struggles. Keep your eyes and your focus on the Lord. Lastly, Joseph of Arimathea, boldness in following Jesus. So here's this guy, a member of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish council, courageously steps forward to ask for Jesus' body and provide a tomb for his burial. What's our application? Be bold in your faith. Like Joseph, we're called to boldness in following Jesus, even when it might cost us our reputation, some relationships, or our security. Ask yourself where God is calling you to step out in courage for your faith. And lastly, seek to honor Jesus in your actions. Joseph's burial of Jesus was an act of honor and respect. How can I honor Jesus in my life, through my words, our actions, and even in difficult and uncertain times? So in closing, we've talked about a very somber situation where Jesus gave his life willingly, surrendered his life to forgive us our sins, to make a way for us to know God, and for us to have a home in the future. This should be the foundation of our faith. Without the suffering, there's nothing positive. If he didn't suffer, if he didn't do all these things, we would not be forgiven. And that's just the net of this. So I had a pastor tell me one time, you preach out of the overflow. If you preach, you should be preaching much more than you have time for. I've created a few documents. They're on the back welcome table out in the foyer. One is the key accomplishments of Christ's crucifixion for humanity. When Christ died, there were a lot of things that were accomplished. And pick this up. I think you'll like this. The other one is the cross and the crowd, a mirror of our hearts. This goes through everyone who was at the cross, from Simon to the women to Joseph, and it gives a perspective, and it asks you to reflect and apply what you see in each one of those characters. And lastly, the addendum is the implications of personal applications. So, that's the end of my sermon. But you know, this has been a pretty heavy sermon, if you think about it. So in light of that, I'd like to show you a video that maybe will help build your faith. John, you want to show that for us? Father, as we went through this passage, how difficult it was for us to visualize the suffering, the physical suffering, the abandonment. But Father, we know that Sunday's coming. Bless our hearts this week. May we be ever mindful of the sacrifice that Christ gave us and shed his blood for. We ask this in your name. Amen.